But as Jeff's doing that, tonight it's the end of the month, and every end of the month we do question and answer in two realms, and you can start thinking about that from the text of the book. Maybe some section you're wondering about, how it fits or something like that, or counseling situations, how to apply, how to initiate, how to... Boy, I appreciate that, Jeff. I had a bigger voice there for a while. Well, let's see. Is it because I'm moving? Whoa, there, went away. Yeah, is that good? Can you hear me? David, Kent, can you hear me? Good. No, thank you, Maya. Thanks. Okay, thank you, Jeff, very much. So tonight, just be thinking about that. We're going to do the Q&A, either text or on counseling situations. Next week, we're having a very special guest speaker. In fact, it's the debut of this teacher in our class, and he's going to be actually introducing the next chapter. And he's a beloved friend of mine. In fact, when I got to pick in the whole world someone to be covering every element of the ministry when I'm not here, this is the person I picked, and he's been attending this church for 40... Is it? So 36 years he's been attending this church, and Jeff knows him too. No, it is Jeff. He's teaching next week. Then Marty is next week, Marty Buffenbarger, and that is what that says. But I'm not a very good printer. And then the next week is the finale of Jeremiah. So those little booklets, you're wondering, the best part of the whole study on his life and Lamentations is coming. Not next week, and not next, but next week. Then the end of March, we're back to a Q&A again. And so, basically, Jeff is going to launch you in a month-long study. Marty's going to encourage you. Then, as you're chugging through it, I'm going to talk about, in the context of that chapter, the dispensing of hope. Just like 2 Corinthians 3 says, that we are able ministers, slaves of the new covenant. And as we are obedient ministers, slaves of the new covenant, we're able to talk to people. It's very exciting to think about that. That the greatest counselor is not us, it's the one in us. And he's the one that can write his word on the hearts of people. Do you remember when you memorized? Do all of you, you've learned 2 Corinthians 3, not as though we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. It's a very complex verse. But you know what the ending says? Our sufficiency of God is of God who's made us able ministers of the new covenant. What's the next part? Not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. Why? Because the letter what? Now, have you ever thought why? If you counsel someone with the word of God in the letter of the law and just tell them you should do that and you shouldn't do that, and you're just doing it in the letter of the law, it kills them. You know why? They can't do it. You can't do it. The letter of the law means that it's just applied on the surface. It's just a surface kind of giving it to them. Why do I say that? Because Paul's already explained this. He says, when I taught you, you became epistles that were written on your heart. See, when we minister in the Spirit of God, we don't hit people with the letter of the law. When we share the Word of God, the Spirit of God writes it on their hearts. See, I just met, I was telling my table, I've had more fun this week. I mean, I've had people as late as 8-something at night. I mean, all day long till 8 at night. And one of them was a very, very struggling couple. And it was the most wonderful thing to watch how everything I said, they said, we already know that. Mm-hmm. We've already know that. Mm-hmm. We already know that. Mm-hmm. We already heard that. Mm-hmm. Counselor told me that. Mm-hmm. And I thought, you've just gotten the letter of the law. If you really knew that, if the Spirit of the Word, if the Spirit taking the Word of God, the law of God, whatever you want to call it, wrote it on your heart, you wouldn't say, you'd feel it written on your hearts. And what was a blessing is right in the middle, I said, you know, I think we need to pray again. You know, I mean, a second prayer. It's kind of like starting the motor again. And it's so amazing. During the prayer, the Lord must have worked, you know, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, because the second half, the second hour, was utterly different. There was no more, I already know that, already heard that. It was like, right now? You know, and it was so sweet. Before they left, they prayed and hugged and forgave each other of 30 years of anger at one another. See, that's only, who only can do that? Right. It's not, you know, Dave Kent, the doctrinal elder can do that, or Jeff been here 36 years can do that, or, you know, the new counseling pastor or me can do that. Only God can do that, and he does it through anyone that's his servant, ministers of the new covenant. And guess who those are? They're right here. See? You understand that? When we sit across the table from anybody with a problem, sitting across from them is the greatest counselor in the universe who happens to live within us. You understand? See, that's what makes this so thrilling. I mean, last night. You want to know last night's? None of you know these people. You don't, because they just started coming to church. You know who last night came? A person who said, did you know my wife and I just got saved? I said, well, praise the Lord. They said, we're the first ones in generations that we know of in our whole family that have ever been saved. We know of no saved people. And they said, we're also the very first ones married. All of our relatives live together and have children, but none of them get married. In Michigan, did you know that? That is not uncommon. I'm not talking about the Aka Indians. I'm talking about here. They live together. For whatever reasons, get more, I don't know, doesn't it help your taxes, Dave, if you don't get married? Isn't it? Doesn't it somehow? A lot of the seniors claim that. Okay, but then they both get their Social Security, right?
Well, but there's more than just finances.
Yeah, I know, but I mean, they have these excuses why they do it. But they said, we're the first ones to get married. Well, actually, they said, we'd like you to marry us because we want to be the first ones married. And I said, I would love to. Because they got saved, now they realize they need to what? Get married. And it was so sweet with tears running down their face. They said, I said, why? They said, because we have four children. And we don't want them to be like all the generations. They said, we want to show all of our relatives and our children that we are in Christ. And I thought, it is impossible to bring people to that level. Do you understand how that is so foundational change? And it's just the Word of God and the Spirit of God that's in every one of us, ministering His Word to write it on the heart. So tonight we're going to talk about that. Jeff, Marty, finished Jeremiah on hope, back again for question and answer. So tonight we have 5, 10, 15, 20, maybe 25 minutes. So any questions? Otherwise we'll have the shortest class we've ever had. What was so funny about that? Okay, Dave, you're fun. Yes, sir. Dwayne.
I wonder if you can expound a little bit. You kind of mentioned it in your comments, this situation of prayer in the middle. As we've been going through all this text, it tends to be very informational, knowledge-based, and the power comes through prayer. Got to get that to the forefront here.
I agree. Let's start in the book of Acts, because I think it's fascinating. Dwayne asked, and Dwayne Lepke, one of our elders, I think he was just doing a T-ball thing with me. Did you ever play T-ball where they put the ball right in front of them on that little stand, you know, so you can't miss it? I appreciate that, Dwayne. He's great. But look at Acts chapter 6. This is what the Lord gives us. And what Dwayne asked is, you know, the BCF text, he said, is very, it's information heavy, not light. There's nothing light about this course, but it's very informational. But how do we get prayer in the middle? And by the way, I always open with prayer, and I'm sure you do too, in a counseling situation. I talk to him for a few minutes, make him feel comfortable, tell him I'm not going to, you know, hurt him or anything. And then I say, let's pray. And I invite the Lord. And I say that in front of him because, by the way, some of the people, I'm not that often, maybe 10% of the people I talk to aren't Christians. They come in. They're not Christians. They're not even professing to be Christians. And I say, I'd like to pray. And they say, oh, you can do whatever you want. And I say, I'd like to pray. And I said, but the reason I'm praying is I'm inviting the Lord, you know, to be at work here, you know, to convict, to be at work. And so you always start with prayer, but Duane was talking about my little middle prayer. This is why prayer is so important. Look what the apostles said. It's interesting. This is the first public declaration as the apostles summarizing what Jesus taught them. Isn't it interesting? This is the first time to the gathered church. Now, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You know the book of Acts, you know, and he preached in chapter 3, and the man, you know, was healed at the Golden Gate, and all that stuff. But look at chapter 6. It says the church is numbering, verse 1, it's growing, increasing in numbers. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples. This is the first, what I would call, general gathering of the church. The church isn't very many other places than in, right here in Jerusalem. I mean, this is almost the gathering of almost all the believers except those that left on the day of Pentecost back to wherever they came from. But the vast majority of all believers were still centered in Jerusalem. Think about that. And they would have stayed there, kind of like an endless retreat. And that's why Saul of Tarsus came in like a wild boar and started dragging people off and killing and standing there while Stephen is being stoned. Persecution scattered the church, so they do it. I mean, who wouldn't want to stay in a Bible conference with all the apostles teaching and right near the empty tomb? Can you imagine? I want to stay in Jerusalem. And so the Lord is going to send persecution to get them out of Jerusalem. But before he does, the apostles gather them all together, and they summoned the multitude of disciples. In other words, the true believers. And they said, it's not desirable we should leave the word of God and serve tables. By the way, the word serve there is the word that we translate deacon. They said, we're not supposed to be ministering servant deacons to the exclusion of the ministry of the word. Therefore, seek out from among you seven men, and it gives this list of qualifications. But we, verse 4. Now, see, this is why... why in the ministry of the word I pray. Now, I pray because 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we're supposed to pray without ceasing. But when, especially in counseling, the order that the apostles say is fascinating, but we will give ourselves continually. And then look at what he says. To prayer, and that's first in order, and then the ministry of the word. Now, what I think is, of all places, we at Calvary could easily be susceptible to switching the order. That's our middle name. You ever thought about that? What's the full name of where you are tonight? Calvary what?
Bible.
Yeah, Bible, you know? It's our middle name. And so we might be prone to do this first. But the apostles weren't. They didn't minister the word first. They said our first, in fact, that word give is so important. I wrote in my Bible, it's the future active indicative. What that means in layman's term is, from right now on, we won't stop. Future. So what he's saying is that from this point on into the future, we're not going to active. We're not going to stop giving ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that's the tense. Prayer is an active into the future choice. But the word, the word give, and this is kind of the foundation of counseling. The word give to prayer, I wrote in my Bible too, proskartereo. It means to stick, adhere, persevere constantly. And so what I put down, if I was Eugene Peterson, you ever read The Message? Any of you ever read The Message? You know, he wrote, he paraphrased the Bible into different words to make it kind of jump out at us. You know what I would say this word means? This word, give continually. The best word I know in English that goes along with that, that I would translate that Greek word with, is super glue. Have you ever super glued something and glued your fingers together? Or glued your fingers to what you were gluing? And you actually, I mean, if it's really serious, you have to take a razor blade and cut the glue because it actually sticks you to whatever you're... Did you know the Bible says that those that are ministering the Word of God should be super glued to prayer? That means... Why? The place that prayer comes in our counseling shows us how much we need the Lord. Do we need the Lord kind of like when things aren't going good? Oh, forgot to pray. Or do we need the Lord so much that we don't even launch? We used to always, as soon as we got the kids all strapped in their car seats, before I started the car, we prayed. Why? Because I think I'm a bad driver? No, because I know how much I need the Lord. See, we should, like the apostles, and like Duane is reminding us, no matter how much BCF informationally heavy stuff we have to be super glued to prayer. And prayer is a barometer that shows how much we need the Lord. The more you pray, the more you're reflecting you need Him. The less you pray, the more you think you're doing all right on your own. And that's why people like Martin Luther used to say that he couldn't even start his day without 2+ hours of prayer. Hours. Hours. Now, most of us would think 5 minutes and let's get to work here because I have hours of work to do. But Luther, one of the few people you know, a worldwide name. Why did he do so much? Because he needed the Lord so much. He was glued to prayer. And you could say that about all the great people. So, Duane, I would say prayer, this material, we're supposed to be ministering the word, not anecdotal whatever. So we need to do the informational BCF heavy-duty stuff. But as one great old preacher that affected me when I was young, he says, we're supposed to stack the wood, but God sends the fire. Talking about Elijah. Remember, Elijah stacked the stones and put the wood on the altar, and but God sent the fire. If you want in your counseling for the fire of God to fall, you have to stack the wood. I mean, we have to share the word. But prayer is inviting God to send the fire. And that's when we don't even take any credit. We watch the Lord do stuff we could never do. So that's why, you know, and this is my pep talk at halftime going through this course, because in May you're going to decide whether you want to keep investing time every month to do this. Did you know that every one of us equally have the same power to counsel? We have varying amounts of information. It could be you have to look at little sheets in the back of your Bible to remember where that verse was. So the informational part will vary between us all. But the fire, the prayer, the power of God, we all have equal access to that. It's unbelievable to think about that, that you can see God change anyone. I mean, if they're willing to respond to Him. But it's very exciting. Is that enough?
That's what we needed today.
Thank you for that, T-ball.
But also, the counseling, if they're Christians, we got to get them in that mode to pray and ask God to, that they ask God to teach them. And then you got a winning counseling.
Duane says we have to emphasize that with them so that they will get into prayer. But you know what? Prayer is better caught than what? Yeah. I mean, you want your kids to pray? They ought to see you praying. You want your children to read the Bible? Don't just tell them to do it. They ought to see you doing it. You know? I remember Bonnie was teaching first grade, and there was a family she taught when she was a first grader that had, how many Mofinger kids were there? 11 children. And she had a first grader from that family. And in show and tell, you know how those, when they don't have all their teeth and they say the darndest things, as Art Linkletter used to say? Did you know what their little first grader said in Bonnie's show and tell time or whatever in class? She says, "Oh, my mother. I mean, with 11 kids," she said, "she goes into..." Yeah, into the pantry or the closet or something, and said, "We all know that she every day has to go in there with her Bible to read and pray." And that, I mean, the first grader was deeply impressed. Not that her parents said you ought to pray. She saw her mother with mountains of laundry that she was going to do that day and all the meals, saw her. And now, who was the best example? Who did they used to go looking for every morning, wandering around looking for in around the Sea of Galilee? Who was it? Who's the notorious person that was always slipping out? Yeah, yeah. Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray. And he did that primarily by example. And then they'd say, "Could you teach us pray like John's disciples were taught?" And Jesus said, "Oh, sure." But they saw it and they caught it in him. But amen. Okay, now we have 5-10 minutes left. Let's have a shorter question than that last one. Or was it the answer that was long? Okay, Phil.
When we were going through this booklet and we went through Lamentations, we were looking at Hupomone.
Oh, yes, yes.
In Lamentations 3, there are, in your booklet, you did not highlight a couple words that said hope.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. First of all, let me tell you the process. Phil is saying that when we were going through Lamentations study, that I gave you the text of the verse, and one of the hopes I circled and said it was the Greek word hupomone or hupomeno. But there was another hope here that I didn't circle because it's not hupomeno. And just to refresh your minds, how Lamentations is written in Hebrew. How can we be, so God inspired it in Hebrew. That's the language of the Jewish people. But how can we be finding Greek words behind English words in a Hebrew verse? Because the Hebrew was translated into Greek, remember, 3 centuries before Christ. It's called the Septuagint. And so what I do is I start with the New Testament word. And then I go to the Septuagint and ask the Septuagint to show me every time the Greek word is translating a Hebrew word and to highlight it for me. And so, Phil, this one was not hupomeno. There are many words for hope. But the prime one is this hupomeno. To give you an example, if you really want something to think about, this is one of the hardest words in English to do. Wait. Waiting is hard. The English word wait is translating 8 different Hebrew words. In other words, what I'm saying is that God uses, when he inspired the Old Testament, God used 8 different words, Hebrew words, 8 different words. Just think of each of these little boxes as a different word. All of them are, by the translators, translated wait. You know what that tells me? When I look at that and think that there are all these Hebrew words that are all put into English by weight, that's why I love word studies. Because when I looked them up, this one means weight expectantly, like you can't wait for something to happen. This one means wait hopefully. There's a difference between expectation and hope. This one is wait quietly. It's a word that means quietness held. And this one is to wait humbly. And it actually is a word for being flat and laying down. And that is the blessing of word study, because when God wants us to wait, there are many dimensions of how we wait. Sometimes we wait expecting him to do something. Sometimes we just hope that someday you're going to do something. Sometimes we ask him to quiet our hearts, and other times we just have to fall flat before him and wait and just throw ourselves before him for whatever he wants to do as we wait. But hupomeno is a huge, because remember, this word also showed up in Isaiah 40:31. But those that wait upon the Lord, and so this word, Phil, that you're talking about is the hoping wait. It's the word that means to wait. Hupo means under, and meno means to abide. So hoping means to abide under the assurance that God is in control. So it is a fascinating study. But the best way to do word studies is to believe that God inspired every word, and then to trust him to allow us, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, to understand that. But I see a hand over there. St. David. Exactly. The translation. Now, all of you have a Bible. How many of you have a Greek Testament tonight? I mean, you know, carrying around a Greek Testament. None of us, right? So all of us rely upon a what? What is this called? Translation, right? So we've already come to the point where we trust a translation. So the Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. And so either you carry the original, or you entrust someone to give you a translation. And that's just part of life, that unless you teach Greek and Hebrew, you really can never read it, unless you're a Greek or a Hebrew, you know. But most of us aren't. But in Christ's day, most people did not read from the Hebrew. They chose to read from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. So what Dave is reminding us is, Jesus, about, depending on who's counting, 70% of the time, 80% of the time, Jesus, when he quotes the Bible, he does not quote the Hebrew. He quotes the Septuagint. He quotes the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So what Jesus said is, you can be comfortable not having the original words. You can, you know, feel you have the Word of God and be confident that you have the Word of God, even though it's a translation, not the original. See, we have, in fact, on Sunday we had a wonderful family visiting, but they were from a background where they were brought to the visitor line, and they were like this, and they said, "Do you use the King James only?" And I said, "Why? Why?" Because, see, what they're wanting, what they were asking me is, are you believing in the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy of the Word? And I said, yes. And so we use a translation that is a literal. You remember I just mentioned Eugene Peterson? The Message is not the Bible, period. That is not the Bible. It is a sermon on the Bible. It is an enlargement on the Bible. It's an explanation of the Bible. It's not the Bible. The Living Bible is not a Bible. It's a sermon Ken Taylor wrote for his children. It's him explaining the Bible to his kids. Now, it closely follows the Bible, but it's not a literal translation of the Bible. The New American, the New International, about 1980-something version, not the new one, the ESV, the King James, New King James, those are literal translations. But many of the proliferated Bibles that are... Did you know it's very profitable to do a Bible version? You make millions of dollars. Every new version that comes out, makes millions of dollars. And so publishers, unsaved publishing houses, are sponsoring translations like as much as they can because they make millions. So when you're buying a Bible, translations are fine. Jesus used one. Buy a literal one. And you know what they are. You know, the ESV, the NAS, the NKJV, the old NIV. The old NIV was the first departure from literal translation, but they didn't depart too far. But the NIV, and you've heard me say this many times, here are the Greek words and Hebrew words of the Bible. The literal translations are like this. They have an English word that stands above, or they might have an English word that stands over two words. But that's literal. The NIV started doing this. They started going like this. This word is not connected to anything in the text. They just put what they called a dynamic equivalent. That was their buzzword, a dynamic equivalent. Equivalent is this. Dynamic is cut the tie to the text. And the NIV started that, but didn't depart too far. But that's how they can now have the Islam-friendly version. And they have the feminist-friendly version. Because they've severed the tie to the Greek and Hebrew words, and they start floating. And so, the reason I'm glad Dave brought it up, because if you're going to effectively counsel people, you have to use the Word of God. So since you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you got to use a translation, but you ought to be like Jesus. He used, the Septuagint was so reverently translated by a group of people that believed in the authority and inerrancy of the originals. And that's what literal translations are. And the unrecent NIV would be right in there with those. But not these. These are paraphrases. The Message and the Living. And there are all kinds of them. You can find them out there that are popular and fun to read, but they're not tied to the Word. We have 1 minute left. Does anybody have a really short question? Good. We have two short questions. Mike.
You said Jesus preached out of the Septuagint 70-80%.
Quoted.
Mm-hmm. Quoted. What would he have said the non-quotations out in, Greek or Hebrew?
He would quote from the Hebrew text, because that's what they read in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. Aramaic. Aramaic.
Jesus was speaking Aramaic and using the Septuagint.
The Septuagint's in Koine Greek. Now, I don't want to go too deep. You know, you can go so deep that everyone will fall asleep. But there's Koine Greek, which was the lingua franca. It was the language of commerce and gradually the world. Aramaic was the local, from the Arameans, from Damascus, actually, Aramaic. Hebrew is not Aramaic. When he quoted, he would quote, but Hebrew and Aramaic are very, very close, but he would quote memorized passages. See, I don't know why. I mean, I don't know if anybody knows why. Why did he choose to quote that verse in pure Hebrew and these in Koine Greek? I don't know, but he's perfect, so whatever he did. But I think part of why he did it at such a 70%+ rate is maybe to help all of us he knew would believe that weren't Jews, you know, and Greeks, or speaking those languages. So we could trust a translation. So,
Mike, very quickly, when someone comes to you on a spur of the moment like that and asks a question like, do you use the King James only, how much did you tell them at that moment? Did you go through all of it just for sake of understanding how
Oh, you watch them to see how much they can take. And so what I said is, we teach the Bible. And they go, what's the Bible? And I say the inspired Word of God, but the NIV, you know, and they've been taught that the NIV is, because the if you use a computer, and if you search the word Jesus in a computer, the NIV will have Jesus, for example, 793 times. The King James will have Jesus 811 times. And so, if you want to disparage translations, what do you say? That's the devil's translation, because he's denying who? No, I'm serious. I mean, I've been around this all my life. Actually, what it is the King James is vastly longer than the NIV and the New American. It's longer. There are many more words. And the reason is the attitude of the translators. Now, here, you shouldn't have got me on this. Why did you ask me that? It's time to go. But watch, when they're translating, this is a page of manuscript that's all covered with Greek letters. And here's a blank one, and this guy is sitting here, and he's looking here, and he's copying that one, and then he looks there, and he copies that one, and someone coughs, and then he looks back over here, and he copies that one again. That is very clearly happening in the King James. That this manual copying, it's very clear that his eye, you know, this one went to here, and then this one went to here, like that. And then this one, he's starting to copy, and then he looks back and he gets that one again. And you can see that in the manuscripts. Why? Because there's 25,000 of them. And when you spread them all out and look at them, you look and you say, look at that. That extra word isn't in there until that one. And then you, and you, it's called textual criticism. It's fascinating to see. But the bottom line is this. They were so reverent. For example, here's where the story of the moving of the water in John 5. You ever read that? It says an angel stirred the water. Did you know probably someone was writing in their margin, I think an angel stirred the water. So 500 years later, this guy's copying over here. And he goes, I wonder if that was supposed to be in there or not. Well, I'm not sure, but I'm going to put it in because I don't want to leave anything of the Bible out. And that doesn't show up until a certain century. But all the centuries before, that stirring of the waters isn't in there. Now, that's why something like the ESV incorporates at the bottom, and so does the New American Standard, and at times the NIV, they'll say that was not in the earlier manuscripts. And so they put it down in the footnotes down here. So that's why the English Standard, the New American Standard, as well as, and those are from one family of manuscripts, it's called the Eastern Manuscripts, and then the Western are the New King James and the King James. And the difference between the two is the Western is longer. The Western is wider. The Western is quoted way back to the post-apostolic fathers. The Eastern is shorter. The Eastern is more concise. The Eastern is older. And that's the two families. And yet, both are the Word of God. And the reason they're different is these little textual variants that get stuck in because their eyes, they have words for these, metathesis and dittography and all this, where their eyes skip a line. They do that too. They skip this whole line, they go here. And so one of the 25,000 manuscripts doesn't even have that line in it. But all of that is reflected in the footnotes of the English Standard, New American Standard, and et cetera, and often not reflected in the footnotes of the New King James, King James. But I don't tell them all that at the back of the church. I just tell them, no, we believe the Bible's inspired. I use the New King James, but people that love the Lord know the Lord uses the ESV, and we discourage them from using the NIV, and the New American is great, and they immediately size us up. So, okay, yes. Oh, well, we're going to be here all night. Yes.
Just how much of that came in with the Vulgate and the Latin as opposed to post-Latin?
Well, the Vulgate, if you remember, the Vulgate is way into the 3rd century. And so what's interesting, in fact, we ought to have a whole night of this. How about this? Well, someone asked this at the end of March, because I would love, for you to understand the transmission of the Bible. And if you want to buy something at the Goodwill, the new National Geographic about 2 months ago had one of the finest articles I've ever seen on how we got our Bible. I thought, why did you guys translate that? Or, I mean, why did you sell that? You know, the National Geographic is so ungodly, but they did one of the best presentations of how we got our Bibles I've ever seen. And by now, it's old enough, it's in the Goodwill, and you can buy it for a dime. Okay, pray as groups, and next week, pray for Jeff as he's teaching, and the next week for Marty, and I'll see you a couple weeks from then. I'm going to be here on Sunday, but I'm in California next week, so that's why I miss you. But talk with your groups before you go.